Head now, let's go to the book of Joshua tonight. Get Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And it's a blessing to see Brother Steve and Miss Yvette here tonight. Amen. Been much in prayer for their family. Joshua chapter 5, I want to build off of the message from last Sunday evening, just talking about the spirit life, the spiritual life, and talk about the importance of submission. I know how Christians love to hear the importance of submission. That'll be the message tonight. But here in Joshua, you've got the captain of the host of Israel, and he's meeting the Lord Jesus, the captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua, of course, finds out who's in charge in all this. And so, you know, life is a great educating tool to tell you you're not in charge. We all think we're in charge. We think we can call our own shots. But eventually, we're going to learn the hard way that we're not in charge of anything. And we're going to find out we needed help all along. And life is designed to ultimately fail us. And so is the Bible. You find in the Bible that you're not wise enough, you're not righteous enough, you're not strong enough. You need the Lord. And the theme of life, ultimately, who's in charge, you find out, well, it's not you, it's not me. And as far as the Bible, that's the theme of the Bible, who's in charge. The great theme of Scripture is of the King. It's of the King of Kings and His kingdom. That's what the subject is. And so here Joshua, as I said, he meets the Lord Jesus well over 1,400 years before Jesus is born. And he finds out he's not in charge. Here in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay." Now that's that's when you think you're in trouble, right? The answer, you know, is not given. It's the, you know, are you for us? He just says, no. Are you for them? No. "But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto a servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Now, if you're here tonight, you're not aware of the context historically of Joshua and what it's about. This is the sixth book of the Bible, obviously, and it's about, plainly, the judgment of God upon the Canaanite people. And you need to understand that because the Lord makes no apologies for that. Scripture makes no apologies or excuses for that. God judged them. And in Scripture, He will move His hand against wickedness, unrighteousness. He will judge moral corruption and spiritual uncleanness. And it's usually not right away because He's long-suffering and He's merciful. And so it's not going to happen immediately, but eventually the Lord will say that's enough. And at such times there, whether it be a worldwide flood that you know, the whole earth is covered by waters of flood, as in the days of Noah, or a fire, brimstone falling from the skies against a region of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the earth opens up and swallows all that was in pertaining to Korah and everybody involved in that rebellion, God will judge rebellion. God will judge sin. And of course, that's why the message of the cross is so important. It's not that salvation that we got away with it. That's not what happened. Justice was performed. Our sin was judged, and it's the most important thing that's ever happened in human history. 4,000 years from Adam, Christ was judged for our sin. And 2,000 years ago, and Hebrews 9:26 says it this way, that it happened in the end of the world. In the end of the world, He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so literally at the cross, time was bought. Time was up. The scales of God's justice had tilted, and He moved His hand against the sin of the world. And in that time, Christ had offered Himself up, the Bible saying, in the fullness of the time. It even uses the phrase, in due time. Christ was in our place. Only one could die for every single sinner. Only one could die for every single sin. And that one, the good news is, he did. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, and he is the Lord made flesh, and by the grace of God, the Bible says, he tasted death for every man. And so salvation for our soul was a matter of justice performed. It all happened in the way of a substitution. It happened in the way of sacrifice, the sin debt, fully paid in whole by Jesus himself. God the Father will not ignore that. When everyone begins to doubt salvation, maybe there's more to this, maybe there's more to this. Listen, Christ died for every sinner, not just you. Is it enough? Hey, it's more than enough. His sacrifice is more than enough. His blood is more than enough. His sufferings were more than enough. And then God proved it when he raised him from the dead. But make no mistake about it, sin was judged. Judgment took place. And when we come to the Father through faith in the name of Jesus, again, he does not ignore the fact for which Christ died and for whom Christ died, and he receives us in his name to the glory of his grace. So again, returning to the historical setting of the book of Joshua, again, you're over 1,400 years before the birth of Christ, and it is quite some time before Joshua and even before Moses that God had foretold Abram, who was going to be called Abraham, about what was to come. And the Lord told him in Genesis 15 that in the fourth generation, the people of Abraham's seed would return back from the land of Egypt. And the Lord explained, and he said these words, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Meaning the judgment had not been warranted yet. So plainly there's a balance in the scales of God's justice being carried out against the Canaanites for their idolatry and for their raping and their child molestation and their incest and their bestiality. These are things that they were guilty of. And so by the time you come to the book of Joshua, just as when God opened up the earth and swallowed up the rebels, or when he flooded the whole world because of the wickedness and the corruption that was in the world, or rained fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah, now it's the people of Israel. And they are marching as an armed encampment. They're a military encampment marching against the inhabitants of the land of Canaan because God has given that land to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the historical setting of Joshua. As a whole, it records three stages. It records the children of Israel crossing the river. Second, conquering their enemy. Third, claiming their inheritance. And the first five chapters is going to deal with the details of how they got over Jordan, got into the promised land. As Jordan, the river was an obstacle to them getting into that place of blessing that God had promised to them. So by chapter 2 of Joshua, you have two men who are spies who successfully make it over the river and get into the land. They view the land. It's one thing for a couple of men to do it. It's another thing for an entire nation to do it at a time when Jordan was over swelling its banks. And that's what happened. So this was a work of God, them getting across Jordan. God was involved. It was a wonder. And they did cross it. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says there, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel." Now when he says that there was no more spirit in them, he's speaking that literally Israel as a nation crossing the river of Jordan takes their breath away. And it's something that is explained even at the reign of Solomon when the Queen of Sheba will go and visit the order that's in the court of the king. The Bible says there remained no more spirit in her. They took her breath away. She was impressed. Her breath was taken away in a good way. But when this happens to these Canaanites, it's in a bad way. They're gasping. They are frightened. And you could hear it. Their spirit was gone. Their breath was gone. And so that's what's going on here at the crossing. Israel is headed towards the conquest of the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. And of course, again, I've got to preface this that it's unfortunate that when we hear about them going to the promised land, if we're looking for spiritual lessons, we begin to think of our hymns. And we think the promised land represents heaven. And I love those songs about the promised land and how they represent heaven. I'm bound for the promised land and crossing Jordan's chilly tide. I love those songs. But at the same time, those are hymns. Biblically speaking, the promised land doesn't represent heaven. It represents a yielded life to righteousness. Someone who has submitted themselves under the authority of God as they seek to be filled with the Spirit of God. And to be filled with the Spirit is the same as someone who is filled with strong drink. They're under the influence. And they're being influenced by that poison they put into their body. This is a matter of being influenced under the direction and the leadership of the Spirit of God. And so possessing that land in the way of an Old Testament illustration that represents New Testament truth, it's a matter of you and I experiencing the fruits of eternal life, just like I was preaching there Sunday night. I'm not saying this. I'm not saying we have our heaven now. I'm not saying that. And I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't be heavenly minded. No, I'm talking about what's illustrated here is a matter of putting off the old man, which is represented by that old generation that dies in unbelief in that wilderness, and then putting on the new man and experiencing the new life with all the living fruit that accompanies this promised life. And of course, all that involves being heavenly minded now. That involves us looking for the Lord's return and having victory right now and assurance over death. And it's a matter of promise, just as the land was for Israel. So we're talking about a matter of faith here. And so the good news for us on a day-to-day basis is simply this, that we can have victory over temptation. And we can have victory over sinful habits. As the Bible says, we can overcome evil with good. We can resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We can do all this by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, all in obedience to Scripture. As the song says, faith is the victory. And the fruit of the Spirit is not the product of personal character. I want to encourage folks as you're raising children, try to put character in your children. Try to raise them with godly character. But make sure that you understand that the fruit of the Spirit is not a product of character. It's not a matter, well, I got the fruit of the Spirit because I was raised in a Christian house. That's not the way this works. It doesn't work this way. This works through a personal yieldedness to righteousness, where we render ourselves, reckon ourselves to be servants unto righteousness, servants unto the Lord. This is how this works. There was a preacher, I won't say his name. Many of you wouldn't know him. The Lord used him in a lot of great ways, but he was kind of clownish and in a funny way. I'm not speaking derogatory of him, but he would get caught up in some weird situations, and a lot of folks had a lot of those tales to tell about this preacher. You know, I seen him do this, I seen him do that kind of thing. And he would just shake his head and he'd say, "Preacher, I don't have any character." He would always say that. "I don't have any character." He would say when he was preaching, "You know, don't look at me because I don't have any character." It was almost as if he was trying to excuse himself for these embarrassing situations and these tales that people had about him. But there is no excuse. Even the weakest of us can trust the Lord. Even the weakest of us can obey the Scripture and look to him. He never fails. We can lean on his everlasting arms, just like the song says, stand on those promises. And the idea, "Well, I can't do it," that's not a valid excuse. The fact is that that's not relevant. The fact that we can't is not even a discovery. You should have known that when you got saved. "I know you can't. I know I can't." That's not the problem. What's incriminating is we won't. We're willful. We're stubborn. Even when we are offered victory over sin, we don't take it because we're looking to ourselves. We're looking to sources from self. Now, to remind you, there's two ways that God refers to the life that he's given us, which is Christ in us. And one is everlasting life. It's making a reference to something without end. And it's speaking of the point of which we have received it. From my perspective, it's everlasting life and that I've experienced deliverance. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I believed on Christ and I was given everlasting life. So now I know when this life is over, this life is going to be manifest. the life that he has given to me, even after death. That's the situation. And then when you talk about eternal life, it's the same. I understand that. But there's two different words the Spirit of God is using there. Everlasting means without end. And it shows us from our perspective, it had a beginning because we were dead. We were in trespasses and sins. We were cut off from God. We had a beginning. We were born again. We were raised from the dead to serve the Lord, to serve righteousness. All right, so that's everlasting life from that perspective. It emphasizes redemption. It emphasizes deliverance. It's everlasting life. But eternal life is something that has no beginning and no end. That's eternal. It is the life of God. It is the life of Christ in us. And so it speaks to me now. Me now. I don't have to wait till I get to heaven to enjoy the joys of salvation, to enjoy the peace of God, to enjoy the love of Christ. I don't have to wait till I die to enjoy everlasting life. I can enjoy eternal life now on a daily basis, walking in the power of the resurrection, yielded to the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. He gave me victory, yes, over spiritual death. He's given me freedom and liberty from the second death, but also there's that victory over that death that results in carnal living, which to live and to be mindful of carnal things is death. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Here's the question. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And so the question is, what good has ever come from our sin? There is no good, right? I mean, what good ever comes from living and walking after the flesh? I know the pleasures of sin are for a season, but that's just the point. It's not lasting, it's not fulfilling, it's not satisfying. Think about what good does getting drunk do for a drunkard? It didn't help him. His body cried out for it. He wanted it. He got it. Did it help him? It ruined him. It's like handing somebody who's drowning a stone. It doesn't help them. Drugs for the addict does not help them. Pornography for somebody that's trapped in lust does not help them. Amen. Getting a drunk or a bottle, that's not going to solve a problem. It's going to prolong a problem. Sin is not a help to us. And I think all that's obvious. And I believe most people that are in church on a Wednesday night, you don't have a problem with these things. But what about the things you do have a problem with? Amen. What about fleshly bitterness? Amen. What about just people that you just refuse to forgive? Right. And arrogance. Amen. What about the sin of arrogance and pride and bitterness and wrath and evil surmisings right on down the line? You know what the yield of such things is? It's death. That's all you get from it. It's a dead end. And whereas when we walk in the Spirit of God and we live after the Spirit, we are sowing after the Spirit of God. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so there are eternal benefits to living for Christ. And that older generation of Israel, they die in the wilderness. They die outside the land of promise. And the Bible tells you why. It was because of unbelief. They came short of believing the promises of God. They refused faith. And what did it lead to? It led to them wandering around in the wilderness, which the Bible calls a waste, howling wilderness. It's a picture of this world, which is all this world is. It's a waste, howling wilderness, and God's helping us make some connections here. But Joshua and the new generation that he leads into Canaan's land, they are a physical, visible illustration of our need to live and to walk by faith. Where he emphasizes, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon. What's he saying? You're going to have to walk this. That promised land is not going to fall in your lap. You're going to have to walk this. This is about your walk, and this is about your warfare, which is what the book of Joshua is about. It's about walking by faith and fighting a good fight, and it illustrates you and I fighting the good fight of faith. Well, here in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua and the children of Israel, they have finally got across the river of Jordan. So, as we look at this in Joshua 5, they're on the right side of things. They're on the right side of Jordan now. And things are going in the right direction. Now, keep in mind, the battle isn't won yet. It's just beginning. The spoils of victory aren't going to be enjoyed yet. But again, things are at least going in the right direction. And beloved, it's good to be going in the strength of something fresh from God and going in the right direction, facing the right way. Now recall how they made it across. At the crossing of the Red Sea, there was a miracle involved in which Moses says in the word of the Lord, he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And as he says that, it's a picture of our new birth and that our sins are judged under those waters of judgment, and we come up on the other side on resurrection ground. We cross by faith. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. And God parted the waters through the breath of his nostrils, and he led them across with that pillar of fire, and he backed them up with that pillar, and he protected them all the way across. It's a picture of the new birth. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. This is the work of God. But when it comes to crossing the river of Jordan, it was a different situation. These people that had crossed the Red Sea, these people that had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, these are the people that are standing there at the crossing of the Jordan, and the Lord says that the priests that are bearing the Ark of the Covenant, they're to lead the nation across this river, and they're to go into it, and he says, when their feet shall enter in the water, then he's going to part the waters. And so this thing begins with a commitment. It is illustrated to you and me. If you want victory over sin in your life as a believer, you've got to get your feet wet. You've got to head in that direction. There's got to be commitment. There has to be dedication. We all have our own Jordans that we have to cross. And so Jordan is not therefore just about death as far as dying and going to heaven. It's about life. It's about eternal life. It's manifest now daily by crucifying the old man, all of his affections and all of his lust. And so in order for that to happen, you got to get down the water. You got to get going the right direction. Listen, all of us, as I said, we have Jordans. Sometimes it's a besetting sin. Sometimes it's a besetting weight. Not necessarily a sin, but it is hindering us from being used of the Lord, or it's hindering us from being able to go forward. Maybe there's habits that have hung on for years and you've thought about it and you think, well, it's just been a part of my life, and if I was ever to get rid of that habit or that besetting sin or that besetting weight, it would take God to get rid of it for me. Well, it's good to realize that, because it is a work of God, and God will do in this situation for you, he will do what only he can. But you've got to get your feet wet. There's some things God expects you to do. And God's not going to do what only he can do until you and I first do what it is we can do. And that means get down that water, cross your own Jordan, death to self, determination to leave the old life, to enter into the new life, a commitment to put off the old man daily, put on the new man. And I just thank God that I even have such an option. What a blessing, amen. We don't have to settle with those old bad habits. We're not saddled in the same old sinful ruts that maybe we've been dealing with for a long time now. It's like a back road there in Alaska. There, just a muddy road, no concrete, no overlay. It just mud and people going over it with four-wheel drive all the time. They wore out grooves, and they have a sign there that says, "Be careful which rut you choose. You're going to be in it for the next 20 miles." And that happens in life. You get in a rut, in a way of living, and you don't get out for a while. And listen, you don't have to concern yourself tonight with being the best you that you can be, or living your best life now, because we have access to something higher. We have options towards something that is better. It's beyond ourselves. It is a life that is eternal. It is his life through us. And it's not just how you were raised. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of yieldedness. Me trying to be the best me that I can be is still failure. It's way short. My best life, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is carrying a cross. It's a crucified life. Amen. You seeking to be the best you can be is still just you. And that's our problem. We get discouraged because it's just us all the time. And life at its best when it's just me is a disappointing life of defeat. It's just downcast as compared to what the Lord offers in the pages of the New Testament as He describes living by faith and bringing forth much fruit, the abundance, the fruitfulness that bears witness to the truth of God's saving grace, faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and having access before the Father. So you think to yourself tonight, are there hindrances in my life? Are there things that prevent me from having a consistent walk with God? Again, we're not talking about you just came to church. This isn't just an act of going to church. This isn't an act of you picking up the Bible and reading it on a certain date. It's not an act of you praying. We're talking about a prayer life. We're talking about a life of devotion to Scripture. We're talking about a life that is dedicated, committed towards the furtherance of the gospel in a fellowship of believers. If you're going to walk with a shepherd, you got to be around other sheep. And the Lord has ordained it so. And so this is not just something we do. This is a path we're on. And this is what the Lord expects us to do. And so if there's things that are keeping you, bad habits that are preventing you from walking with the Lord and getting close to the Lord, put you in a sinful rut, then that's a river you got to cross. That's a Jordan you got to get across. And only God, you say, well, He can get me across this thing. That's true. But what you learn in Joshua chapter 3 and 4 about Israel crossing is that God will do what He can do. Amen. But He expects you to do what you're supposed to do. And we're not talking about salvation again. We're talking about His children, His sheep, getting sin out of their life like they should be determined to do. Now, God's communicating to Israel at this point through Joshua. That's how they're hearing from God. He's telling Joshua. Joshua's turning around, telling the officers. Officers are telling the people of Israel. That's the way the Word of God is coming to them. Before, it was Moses. So this was their Bible. Amen. This was their Bible. When people began to correct Moses and equate their own authority to his authority, then the Lord took exception to that. Because God communicated to His people through Moses, and so He showed His displeasure there. Even when He smote Moses' sister, Miriam, with leprosy. Not to mention the earth swallowing up Korah and all that were with him. And then once Moses is gone, here is Joshua. And again, how do they know what they're supposed to do? How do they know where they're supposed to go now? It's by Joshua. He's in the place of Moses. He's trying to direct people in the way that God would have them to go. And so that's how they're getting their direct orders. How do we get our direct orders? We get it from the Word of God. And the problem is that you have people out there that are like a Korah, that Israel was convinced was a good person. But he wants to come across as if he equates to the authority of Scripture. And he wants to change it when he can and make improvements upon it, he thinks. And you can't have that. This is going to take faith in the Word of God. And so what you read about in the chapter before chapter 5 is as they're crossing the River of Jordan, it says the words, Joshua was magnified. That is Joshua chapter 4 verse 14. Joshua was magnified, you see. And as Joshua was magnified, it's because God has told him the orders. He has told them. They are learning by crossing Jordan that they can trust the Word of God as has been communicated to them through Joshua. And so they're able to go across the River of Jordan there, and the order of things were the people were sanctified. That was first, meaning they set themselves apart. They made up their mind. They dedicated themselves. They became committed. And then Joshua was magnified. Again, that's a picture of the Word of God becoming what it should be to us. Us putting it in its proper place in our life. The Word of God magnified. When that happened, then it says the Lord was glorified. Whenever the Word of God is magnified, the Lord gets glorified. And the plan of God, as you follow it by faith, becomes verified. Then it's not you just telling someone what needs to happen. Then it's something you've experienced. You're able to say, I'll tell you how to get across Jordan. Because you've been across. And there's been some victories in your own life. The Bible says to us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. By the renewing of your mind, he's talking to Christians, By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And folks, that lines up with what you see in the book of Joshua as far as the visible, physical illustration there. Israel's crossing the river of Jordan there. It has a message to us. There's a miracle there to consider. But for them, there were memorials, remember, that were put down. And what they did was, on the other side of Jordan, is they took those 12 stones and they carried them in. And as the priest went down into the water began to heap up and build up on that wall, and the rest just flowed away. And they're able to walk across on dry land once again. And as they did, they took those 12 stones and they planted them down in the bed of Jordan. And then they took those 12 more stones from the bed of Jordan and they carried them to the other side of the river of Jordan and they planted them as a testimony on the other side, which pointed to the resurrection. And so that those stones were to bring forth a witness for generations to come who would say, what mean these stones? And they were able to say, these are the stones that were put up when the children of Israel went across the river of Jordan and the Lord led us across by faith. And it was to be a memorial. And folks, that's an important thing in our lives. You got to have those memorials. Now understand this, that once they were across and the stones were set up, that God released the wall of water that had been building and it went right back over those stones that they had planted in the bed of that river of Jordan. And as it did there, there's only now visible publicly the 12 stones they've carried out and planted on the other side as a testimony of the resurrection. But what that was there is a picture of a public memorial, but also for those that experience this, there's a private memorial. No one can see those stones that are under the water, but they knew they were there. And you think back in your Christian life, isn't there some things there that serve as that kind of a memorial to you, where only you and the Lord know about it? Amen. There was victory and there may be some public testimony, but there's some things that only you and the Lord know. And folks, let me tell you what all that serves as. That serves as a protective boundary to keep you from turning around and going the other way. Because, hey, anybody can do it. Anyone sitting in here tonight, saved. I don't care how saved you are, as they say. You can return back to the old life. But you know what? If you've been erecting some memorials along the way, you've got to pass those memorials. And that's hard to do. And so thank God for those public memorials. Thank God for those private memorials, those things that are between you and the Lord that keep you going in the right direction. Again, verse 1 tells us words got out. Kings of the Amorites, their adversaries that are encamped along the way there, they have heard. Their heart has melted. There's no spirit in them. Because of the children of Israel, so there's momentum. And yet, they cross the river of Jordan, and you think what's next is charge. Let's go right into Jericho. We're just a few miles outside of Jericho. Let's go get them. But no, that's not what happens. They halt. It's time for more preparation. And so, even though it would seem like that's the time to go, morale is up for them. They've crossed Jordan. Morale on the other side is down. They're zapped. There's no spirit in them. You think, boy, this is the time to hit them. Everybody's up for the fight. They're not up for the fight. Let's go get them. But see, we're talking about something that God has to do. We're not going to win this thing through a pep rally. You understand? There's no rah-rah speech and let's go do it and get fired up just for the sake of getting fired up. No, friend, listen. There's the plan of God we got to follow. There's a yieldedness that has to happen. We submit under His mighty hand, and He gives grace to that. And so whereas it looks like they should have went on in, the Lord says, no, halt. And He grinds the whole project to a halt, and He begins to reveal His plan as to what has to happen. Look at verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, he's going to explain what's happened is that that generation was raised in the wilderness coming out of Egypt, and some of them were born in the wilderness, and they've never been circumcised. And this was a sign of the covenant, okay? This was a sign of the covenant. But now, that's got to get fixed. God's brought them by His power across Jordan, but now He says, okay, we got to correct some things. There's some things that got to be fixed here. So this is crossing Jordan, getting your feet wet, it's going to take some courage and some commitment. But this matter here is going to take some conviction. I mean, this is pain. You realize sometimes the plan of God's going to involve such an inconvenience. It's going to involve some pain, some hard choices. That's what happens here. I mean, you could have had some men that would have said, now look, here, we went through this whole process of getting across Jordan and we've not had a problem up till now. Why would we need to be circumcised now? Soldiers could have said that. Now, I'm talking like a fool. Probably that conversation didn't happen once, but it would today. Because you got a lot of Christians that are just interested in progress and not the plan of God. I'm doing okay so far, so why do I got to change anything now? Well, the problem is that you're not just called to cross Jordan or a personal Jordan. You're called to possess an inheritance, a spiritual inheritance that part of it involves bearing the fruit of the Spirit of God, bearing witness to the kingdom of God within. Now, the Lord's going to require some more on their part to show faith, and there's a covenant they've entered into with him. And so it's put up or shut up at this point. Look at verse 3. It says, and Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. Which means they're injured. There's physical pain involved. It's not time to charge Jericho. It's time to obey the Lord and sit down and heal. And so they had to heal from this thing. This is the preparation. The first step was renewing the Lord's covenant there. They'd come to Jordan, and that crossing to that place called Gilgal. And Gilgal means a rolling away. It's a place of new beginnings for Israel. And it's a thing there that the whole generation of Israel that are being led by Joshua are being led in that direction. And this is an introduction to them of this new life. Gilgal, new beginnings. And so here they go, this covenant they've entered into. Back in Exodus 20 was the covenant of the law. But before that, you had that other sign of the covenant, which was the circumcision that was given to Abraham. And it was the way to honor the Lord and show their commitment to him. And so this is a restoration of their covenant relationship. And it's a test of their faith. Before they can go further, they've got to prove that they are in line. They are in rank. It's what the captain says. And the captain's not even Joshua. The orders are coming from the Lord. This wasn't Joshua figuring things out personally. This was Joshua communicating to them the word of God. Verse 8, it came to pass, verse 8, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. Again, it's a test of faith. They are in enemy territory, just a few miles out of Jericho. And they basically hurt themselves to show their faith in God, their commitment to the Lord, to show their identity with the Lord. He said, well, why would they do that? Because the Lord ordered it. He doesn't have to explain himself to you and me. There's oftentimes the Lord will say, now, do it now. And you go, well, I can't do it now. And the Lord don't want to hear excuses. He'll take care of all the problems and all the fallout. You and I just need to obey him. And here obedience would put them at a disadvantage. It would cause them to be weak, but it was a major thing. This is how we are introduced to the book of Joshua. The Lord said to them, he says in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. God said, you want to do this thing right? You want to succeed in what you're doing? Then listen to me. Obey what I say. And that act of obedience, again, made them weak, but it was in their weakness they're made strong. See, after you have weakened yourself in the will of God, God honors that. And He goes before you like He did them, and He leads to the way of success. Crossing Jordan was a great victory. And again, I'm sure they're excited about it, going after Jericho, but the Lord said, not yet. And that shows us there's always a time of testing following a great victory. It happens all the time. Abraham enters the promised land and is immediately confronted with a famine. You see Elijah, he defeats the false prophets of Baal. He's confronted with a threat against his life. Jesus, upon his baptism, the Spirit of God comes down, lands upon him. He receives a witness from God the Father that he is the Son of God. And immediately, the Bible says, he's led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When there's victory, it's followed by testing. And whenever you've enjoyed that mountaintop experience, there's a time of trying coming. Scottish preacher Andrew Bonar said this. This is in the 1800s. He said, let us be as watchful after a victory as we were before the battle. That's good advice. It's illustrated in Joshua and Israel. They've crossed Jordan and they have to restore that covenant relationship with the Lord. It says there in verse 9, it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away, which is what Gilgal means, the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And once that reproach of their wilderness wanderings has passed, they're able now to observe the Passover. Because until they were circumcised, they weren't able to observe the Passover. And so that comes next. They renew themselves under that covenant that they had entered into with the Lord. They verify and show their identification with the Lord. You say, well, how do we do that? How do we do that? We do that by a separated life, by a sanctified life, by coming apart, being separate from this world, and dedicating ourselves to the Lord and to the work of the gospel. So second of all, they remembered His goodness. Look at chapter 5, verse 10, real quick, and I'll hurry. Chapter 5, verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And look, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. See, on the day that they celebrate the Passover, a 40-year miracle ended. God's been just dropping bread from heaven for them. And that comes to a halt. Now they're going to work the land. The miracle provision of the manna is going to stop, and it's preaching of God's grace. And so they enjoy that manna for the last time, and they eat the corn of the land there, and now it's going to stop. It's going to stop. And so they renewed their covenant relationship. They remembered the Lord's goodness. Third, they reaffirmed the Lord's presence. And this is where we started. This is where we'll stop. Jesus meets up with Joshua. Joshua's there looking over Jericho, and he's trying to get a plan. He's trying to figure out what's the best thing to do at this point. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And here's Joshua's reaction. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And he said, that's a picture there of submission, of that yieldedness. What saith my Lord unto his servant? He did worship. He did worship. Abraham sees a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's a traveler. He's a pilgrim. He greets him with a meal, Genesis 18. Genesis 32, Jacob sees it, the angel of the Lord, and he's a wrestler. And he wrestles with him, and to the three Hebrew men in the fiery furnace, he's a companion in the flames. See, this happens throughout the Old Testament record. Now Joshua meets him. He is the captain of the Lord's host. and all that's significant. And the first thing Joshua does is to fall in humble worship. And there's a holy walk. He said in verse 14 again, as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And then, of course, what's going to follow is that warfare. The Lord's sword is drawn. Are you for us or are you for them? And the Lord says, no, you're with me. It's not our job to get the Lord involved in our plan. We don't have to be creative. It's our job to get with the Lord's plan. We don't have to get him on our side. You understand? You'll never succeed doing that. The only way to succeed is to humble yourself. Submit, yield. And when you yield and you realize who's in charge, listen, now you're on the right team. Now you're going in the right direction. All right, so that's the important thing there. Let's go ahead and stop right there and we'll receive prayer requests. I do appreciate you coming on a midweek prayer meeting and being here tonight. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these that were here. Lord, I pray that you'll take the word that was shared and sown tonight. You'll bear witness to the truth.